Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for having us out here today. We've had a wonderful and blessed time already in the Sunday school class, just learning and being reminded about discipleship and what that means. Thank you. Was it Katie and Courtney? Do I have the names right? Thank you for sharing that song and for those of you sharing music today. What an encouragement. It has been a little over 2 years since I was here. Some familiar faces. I believe it was Father's Day of 2014. And I've already said to some of you, even if you saw me that day, you may not recognize me now. I'm much more clean shaven than I was, which means that I also lost about 12 years of my life and got younger again. So it's good to be back. And first things first, I do have a note of greetings for you here from your former pastor, Pastor Ron and Rita Shoup. He wanted to greet you, and he says, "We thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, for how you've been a blessing to us over the years. We thank God for the good and blessed 11 years that we were able to be your pastor here in Sunbury. So many good memories of you and of what God did in hearts and lives. It's hard to believe that we are starting in September our 25th year of serving in Mifflintown. God is good. Many of you pray for and ask about our daughters. Here's a quick update. Christy lives in Lynchburg, Virginia. She's now Christy Shalev, if you don't know. And she has 4 children and teaches high school English, and her husband is a pastor. Michelle, who's now Michelle Willett, lives near Nashville, Tennessee, and she teaches high school math online. She's due with her first child in September, and her husband works for a Nissan auto plant. And Heidi, who is now Heidi Turns, and her husband George are the only ones who are still local. They attend our church, and they have 2 boys. Heidi is a stay-at-home mom, and her husband works as a computer tech at the Navy Depot in Mechanicsburg. We love you, and thanks again for your love and prayers, the Shoups." And Pastor Ron sends a P.S. Yes, I'm still a huge Pittsburgh Steelers fan. Please don't hold that against me. So we've had, as you heard, they've been there about 25 years now. Becky and I are beginning our 10th year of ministry there at First Baptist Church in Mifflintown. And it has been a real blessing to know the Shoups. We moved away from all of our family and anybody we knew where we grew up in Delaware. And they've really taken us in sort of as surrogate parents and grandparents for our kids. So it's been a good time. And it's been a really blessed transition for our family to live in central PA this past decade. And I'm getting used to small town life and doing things, trying new things that I haven't tried before. This past summer, I did our summer reading challenge at the local library. Does anybody do summer reading with your library here? My wife and I did it at the Juniata County Library, and she did much better than me. Becky read 9 books. I read 1, which still counts as having participated according to the rules. The book I chose was Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, a book that I've known about my whole life and always wanted to actually read it. And I loved it, and it kind of reawakened in me a latent kind of slumbering affection for classic British literature. And so soon after I finished A Christmas Carol, I started another one of the British classics that I want to read to you an excerpt here. And if you're a literary aficionado, perhaps you'll recognize the work that this is from. I learned to recognize the thorough and primitive duality of man. I saw that of the 2 natures that contended in the field of my consciousness, even if I could rightly said to be either, it was only because I was radically both. If each, I told myself, could be housed in separate identities, life would be relieved of all that was unbearable. It was the curse of mankind that these incongruous persons were thus bound together, that in the agonized womb of consciousness, these polar twins should be continuously struggling. If you are a literature buff, or if you cheated and looked at the sermon title for this morning, you may know that that's from Robert Louis Stevenson's classic, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, written in 1886. And I begin by sharing that excerpt because inside people, and yes, even Christian people, I believe there is both a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. Hyde. In Christian terms, we might call this the new man and the old man. Dr. Jekyll is that person that we often see in churches on Sunday mornings, the person who maybe attends Bible studies, who appears to love the Lord with all their heart, at least whenever there are other believers looking on. But living inside that person might also be Mr. Hyde. Mr. Hyde's the one who laughs at off-color jokes or maybe even makes those jokes. Mr. Hyde is the one who maybe will tell lies if it gets them out of a jam, who doesn't mind maybe getting a little drunk with the right group of friends in the right setting, who participates in gossip, who watches all sorts of ungodliness on TV or the internet, as long as the other Christians aren't around. And even true believers, I believe, are susceptible of this. Why do I say that? there are a number of places in Scripture where we're commanded to put off the old man. I go to Ephesians 4, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes to believers, and he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Why does he urge us? Because it's not automatic. It's something that we are commanded to remind ourselves that we need to be doing. Later on in that same chapter, Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He says, you were sealed. You have that guarantee, that deposit of the Holy Spirit in your life. You are a believer, and yet you have the capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit. So please don't do it, Paul says. Romans 6, 12 and 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument to wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Live worthy of your calling. Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. As we'll sing in our closing hymn, that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We have Mr. Hyde, who rears his ugly head in our hearts. And so we're commanded over and over through the Scriptures to defeat Mr. Hyde on a daily basis. Why does Mr. Hyde live inside believers? It's because a lot of us, I believe, don't take an honest look at sin and an honest look at ourselves with regards to what sin is. Some of us know how to act and to say the right things at the right times, especially if we've grown up in the church culture. But we're ready to throw all that righteousness aside when it doesn't serve us or when the setting doesn't call for it in our minds. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says the Christian life involves giving up secret and shameful ways, renouncing them. And that means getting rid of Mr. Hyde. But the only way to continue to do that is to see sin the way that God sees it. In our passage this morning, we're going to be looking at the book of Ezra to show us a very unique time in the history of Israel. But if you have your Bibles, before you turn to Ezra, would you go to the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 31. I believe this will help us to fully understand what's happening in Ezra. Deuteronomy 31. We look together here at what God predicted would eventually happen to the people of Israel. As you may know, the book of Deuteronomy is sort of Moses' farewell address to the people of Israel. He's led them through the wilderness wanderings. They're about to enter the promised land. Moses himself is about to lose his own life before they enter. But he's giving his farewell address, which is sort of the second giving of the law. In fact, Deuteronomy means second law. He's reiterating a lot of what the people have heard. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. We know that God keeps his promises. And it wasn't long after Moses died that Israel got caught in this vicious cycle. We first see it in the book of Judges, and then it continues, in a sense, during the monarchy of Israel. The people would sin against the Lord by turning to other gods, and time again, they'd have to face the consequences of their unfaithfulness. Finally, Israel's sin gets to the point where God actually carries out this promise to hide his face from them as a nation, and he delivers them over to invading nations. Now, since Israel had been divided after the time of Solomon's reign, the fall happened in two different stages. The northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians in around 722 BC. The southern kingdom, the kingdom known as Judah, falls to the Babylonians in three separate military campaigns, finally culminating in 586 BC with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And at that time, Solomon's temple is destroyed and the Israelites are driven from the land, scattered to surrounding territories. For a while then, it looked like God really did hide his face. He turned his back on Israel, and it seemed, at least, as if he would never return. But the story doesn't end there. After Babylon, the next major world power on the scene is the Persians, the kingdom of Medo-Persia. And when King Cyrus of Persia comes to power, he had this philosophy of leadership that others have had at different times in history. Give the people what they want, and they'll love you for it. Let the Jews return to their land. Let them serve their God. See, Cyrus believed that if he made the people happy, they'd all pray to their gods and ask for their blessing on Cyrus. Now, did Cyrus believe in the God of Israel? I don't believe in any sincere, worshipful way, but he was very pragmatic. He figured the more gods that I have on my side, the better. And so the book of Ezra, if you want to turn there now to the book of Ezra, it begins with this decree from Cyrus that the Jews can return from their land to their land and rebuild their temple. And the first half of Ezra covers those years that follow. As the people are overcoming a lot of challenges, they finally get the temple rebuilt. Now the new temple is hardly anything compared to the beauty and splendor of Solomon's temple. But hey, at least they're back in the promised land. They're free to worship again. They get to appoint priests and Levites for service. They offer their sacrifices. They celebrate the Passover again. All in all, things are really looking up for Israel here. And it seems like God is maybe just slowly starting to give back everything that they'd lost. So now Ezra comes on the scene. Ezra's a scribe. He's a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. And in Ezra chapter 7, we see probably in the most famous verse of the whole book what Ezra's all about. If you want to sum up Ezra in one verse, it's Ezra 7, verse 10. And it reads, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Was Ezra perfect? No. But this is a summary statement of the trajectory of his life. Study, practice, and teach the word of God. And so Ezra shows up in Jerusalem with the support of the Persian king. And he worships God and he proclaims a fast. He sets leadership in the temple in order. And things seem to be going great as they always do until Mr. Hyde rears his ugly head in hearts and sin enters the picture once again. Let's look together at Ezra chapter 9 to see what sin was committed, how this man of God reacted to it. And to do justice to the context, I feel that we should go through the entire chapter. So would you follow along? I'm reading the ESV, but in whatever Bible version you have, Ezra chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me, Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this," Ezra says, "I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and from my beard." That's why I shaved this morning. I don't have to worry about that part anymore. "And I sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we've been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of God, to repair its ruins, to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations. They have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Would you join me in prayer as we continue? Father God, I thank you for your perfect, faithful love, for the righteousness of your commands, which bring life when we observe and follow them, for the opportunity and the blessing you've given us together on another Lord's Day to read what you have said and what you would have us understand. All scripture is inspired by you, God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And I pray, Lord God, that we would take to heart all that you have to say this morning. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So Israel's sin here is pretty clear, right? It's right there in verse 2. They're intermarrying with foreigners. Now, what's wrong with that? It wasn't that God hated anyone that wasn't an Israelite, of course. Or else anyone here of non-Jewish descent has a problem with the Lord, right? But it was that those people were going to bring something into the Jewish lifestyle. Foreign people meant foreign gods. And obviously this is a very serious issue for the Lord. If we were to go back to Exodus 34, you're welcome to turn there. If not, that's fine, I can read it. Back in Exodus 34, when Moses is on Sinai, the Lord says something to him about this. Exodus 34, verse 12. Take care, the Lord says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons do the same. See, God's not against interracial marriages here. He's against the Jewish people compromising the purity of their faith by wedding themselves, making this covenant with pagans. And that's the same for believers today. Many of us know that passage in 2 Corinthians 6, you know, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Now, of course, that passage can be talking about many different types of relationships and partnerships, but of course, there's none that has a greater level of commitment than a marriage. If two oxen are yoked together, the picture says, how can they be joined if they're pulling in two different directions? How well can they move that load forward if they're at odds with one another? And that's why marriage between believers and unbelievers, and even relationships that would be a precursor to marriage, such as dating, is just a very bad idea. You've got one partner who's alive to Christ and sanctified from this world to serve the living God, and you've got the other partner still dead in their trespasses and sins. How can there be any real unity in a marriage like that? Now, I know the argument. Some people say, well, sure, maybe the believer can be a good influence and rub off on the unbelieving spouse and win them over to God. And yes, sometimes that can happen. Peter says of the wives that you can win over your husbands without a word by your conduct. That can happen, but more often than not, the opposite happens. And that's what the Lord is trying to convey here. The opposite is that the unbelieving spouse rubs off on the believer and the faith is compromised. That's exactly why it was a sin for Israelites to marry foreigners who worshipped foreign gods. Ezra, the man who we've seen has prepared his heart to seek God, he's now aware of this sin among his people, and how did he react? Well, chapter 9, which we just read together, shows us five godly responses to sin that I want to spend the rest of our time examining this morning. Ezra's first reaction to sin, as you return to chapter 9, is sorrow. Look again at verse 3. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, I pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat appalled. Now, if you saw somebody doing this today, you might think they went a little bit nuts, right? People going around tearing their clothes and their hair out of their head. But if you studied your Bible, you know that in the ancient Near East, tearing your clothes, shaving your head, pulling your hair was actually a sign of great mourning and sadness, a way to express your sorrow. We see Job do the same thing when he hears that his sons and daughters have been killed. Now, we live in a world today where so often we're expected to suck it up, bottle our feelings when bad times come. Many men that I know act like crying is a sign of weakness. For Ezra, showing his sorrow is a necessary reaction of sin. And actually, if we want to think biblically, without sin, there would be no reason for sorrow in the first place. You remember what God said in the Garden of Eden after that first sin was committed? Back in Genesis chapter 3, most of you know the story. Man and woman, they violated the one command, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At the temptation of the serpent, the woman eats, and then the man eats. And then the Lord shows up and he speaks to them. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain, or as the King James puts it, your sorrow in childbearing. In sorrow or in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then the Lord turns to Adam and he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. I learned that yesterday when I was pulling the weeds in our garden yet again. In pain or in sorrow, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That word pain or sorrow shows up three times in those two verses at the very first instance of sin. Remember, God is handing Adam and Eve out their punishment for the sin. And that shows me that from the beginning, sin and sorrow, sin and pain go hand in hand. So when Ezra tears his garment and pulls out his hair at the news of Israel's sin, he's not just putting on a show. He's not just conforming to the culture of that time, although we might react a little bit differently in our culture. What he's doing is looking at sin the way that God sees it, as a reason for deep, profound sorrow. So that's his first reaction. Ezra's second reaction to sin, as you return to chapter 9, is shame. Chapter 9, verse 6. Ezra says, O my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted to the heavens. I think it's pretty incredible that Ezra can say something like that about a sin that he hasn't even himself committed. I mean, Ezra himself is totally innocent here. He's just found out about this secondhand. He wasn't involved. He wasn't even an accomplice. And yet he's the one feeling shame on behalf of his people. Several years ago, I was over in Mifflintown at the gas station Tom's. Maybe some of you have been there by Route 35. And I noticed a car pull up near me in the parking lot. Three or four people got out, probably a couple years younger than me, late teenagers, early 20s at the time. And they went in the store, and that's the kind of normal thing you'd never think of again. But what caught my eye was the bumper sticker on the back of their car. It said, never regret anything. And I remember seeing that and just thinking at the time, like, if there's not a better ethos or message that describes the generation that I've been part of, I can't think of a better message. And I'm sad to say that I think that message, never regret anything, is the motto of my generation. There are songs and movies and shows that they preach these messages. Live life to the fullest. Don't look back. No regrets. I just saw a meme online on Facebook that said, better an oops than a what if. And that's the message that so many people of my generation embrace. People don't want to admit that a poor decision is a wrong decision. Have you said something mean and awful to somebody? We rationalize. Hey, at least I'm being honest and true to my own feelings. So no regrets about that. Damage is already done anyway. Or young people, you sleep with your boyfriend and get pregnant. You've got this problem. And, well, we can just go to the nearest clinic and get that problem dealt with. Don't have to regret that either. Do you have to lie to cover up a mistake at work? No regrets about that either because I didn't get caught. And all's well that ends well. And we rationalize and we mitigate and we minimize what sin is instead of looking honestly at it and saying like Ezra did, I'm ashamed of what has taken place. We're in another election year. Did you notice, anybody? I'm not going to get political this morning, I promise. But I almost have to laugh at the lack of shame and regret you see in candidates on both sides of the political spectrum, at debates, at press conferences, when they're called out on a statement they made or an action they took in the past, and how much obfuscation goes on. How many times you see somebody running for office who would fully and publicly own up to a mistake, almost never. It's very rare, and I think it's because it's political suicide, or at least it's viewed that way, to admit that you might actually be human and you might actually have been wrong about something. The American College Dictionary defines the word shame as the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, or ridiculous done by oneself or by another. In Ezra's case, it was by another. Shame is supposed to be a painful feeling. And in our society, we just don't like pain very much, do we? For physical pain, we take drugs or medications. For shame and regret, maybe we just stare others straight in the face and deny any wrongdoing until we convince ourselves I haven't done anything wrong. Ezra, on the other hand, so ashamed for his countrymen that he said, I can't even lift my face to you, God. He felt shame for the people's sin. Ezra's third reaction to sin was that he recognized God's chastening. You go back to chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, from the days of our fathers years ago to this day, we've been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame, as it is today. See, Ezra knew his nation's history. And the reason why the Jews had only just now returned to the land, the reason why even at that time they were still under Persian control, they weren't independent, that was all because God had punished them for past disobedience. Ezra knew that more disobedience, that's just going to lead to more punishment. We're still caught in the cycle. Now think about the Jews here who had actually sinned, the ones who had actually married the pagan wives. Do you think they really thought that through? I don't think so. I don't think that they stood at the altar with their pagan spouse, said, I do, and then turned to heaven and said, see that, God? Bring on your wrath. I don't think they were thinking that clearly about it. They must have been very good at deceiving themselves, as we are as well, into thinking that somehow it's not a big deal. Somehow I'll get away with my sin. My undergraduate degree was in criminal justice, and I remember in college studying the life of Frank Abagnale. And he was a world-famous master criminal, and he managed to con his way through just about any situation you could imagine. In fact, to just hear him describe what he did was very entertaining. And so a few years ago, his life story was made into a movie called Catch Me If You Can. I don't know if any of you saw that, with Tom Hanks, and I think Leonardo DiCaprio played Frank Abagnale. And to make a long story short, Frank Abagnale, he was eventually caught. He spent a good deal of time in a tiny cell in a French prison where the ceiling was so low he couldn't stand up, where he was in utter darkness most of the time, where there weren't any bathroom facilities for him to use, and you can imagine the conditions. When I was in college, I saw Frank Abagnale give a speech about where he had been and describe the horrible conditions he was in. And shortly after that experience, Frank Abagnale went to work as a consultant for the FBI, helping to solve crimes that were similar to the ones he had committed because he understood firsthand the criminal mind. But in Frank Abagnale's speech, and I know nothing about his faith, if he's a believer or not, or living for the Lord, but you could tell he was a very, very changed man from the one he'd been because of that experience he had been through in that French cell. He learned from experience the difficult consequences that crime can lead to. As I said in the old Batman TV show, crime doesn't pay. And he learned that firsthand. Now, if we truly recognize, like Ezra did, that God is a God of justice, we would know that sin doesn't pay. And knowing that would change who we are. Jonathan Edwards, 18th century Puritan preacher, he had these words to say about unrepentant sinners and what they believe about the punishment that's headed their way. Edwards preached, "There are but few sinners who despair, who give up the cause and conclude with themselves that they shall go to hell. Yet there are but few who do not go to hell. It is to be feared that men go to hell every day out of this country, yet very few of them suffer themselves to believe that they are in any great danger of that punishment." Self-delusion going on. Edwards goes on to say, "They go on sinning and traveling in direct road to the pit, yet by one mean or other they persuade themselves that they shall never fall into it." The Israelites here in Ezra 9 persuaded themselves that God's wrath was not going to fall on them. But history proves God's words are true. Whoever you are, be sure your sins will find you out. Ezra's fourth reaction to sin, as we continue in chapter 9, verse 13, he recognized God's mercy. Ezra 9:13. He prays, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this." Even though Ezra knows God punishes the sinner, he still recognizes somehow we've gotten off easy with you, God, in the past. See, when we sin against a God who is infinitely holy and infinitely good, it's only because of his infinite mercy that we're not completely wiped out on the spot. There's no reason why we deserve a second chance with God apart from Christ. And yet he puts up with so much more than we deserve. Yes, we will be called to account for our sin. Even believers have to give an account for the things done in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5. But as we just saw, God will punish sin, and Ezra's teaching us a great lesson in theology here. We need to balance our understanding of God as judge with God as Savior, God's justice with God's mercy. They're both parts of who the God is that we worship. Anybody here ever received the pleasure of getting a speeding ticket? Nobody's answered. Yeah, okay, we got some. Yeah, I'm there with you. If you have had that distinct pleasure, you may have received both justice and mercy at the same time. Now, I know that in Delaware it's this way. I presume it might be this way in Pennsylvania. There are fines set depending on how many miles per hour you exceed the speed limit. So if you're pulled over for doing 55 miles per hour in a 35 zone, your fine's going to be a lot higher than if you're only doing like 40 in the 35 zone. However, if the officer who pulls you over is so inclined, he or she could write you up for a lesser violation than you actually committed. So even though, say, I'm going 20 miles per hour over the limit, I only might have to pay a fine as if I had been doing 5 miles over the limit. Now, in that case, did I face justice for speeding? Yeah, I did. I got caught. I got pulled over. I didn't get away with it. I had to pay a fine. But did I also see mercy? Absolutely. The fine is smaller than it should have been. So Ezra recognizes here that God is like that merciful police officer. He recognizes sin, he deals with it, and yet despite all these sins, God is still showing his people mercy that is undeserved. Now, of course, there are people who try to take advantage of God's mercy with their own human rationalizing. Maybe you've even heard people from time to time say something like, "It doesn't matter how I live my life. I'm saved. I know where I'm headed. I know how it's going to end up. Why should it matter how much I sin here and now if Christ's blood is just going to cover me in the end, right? As long as God's gracious and merciful to sinners, why can't I just receive Christ, profess him as Lord, and then live how I want?" Well, Scripture is very clear on that answer. The Apostle Paul probably the most directly in Romans 5. If you want to turn with me to the New Testament, Romans chapter 5. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass," or the knowledge of the trespass, as some translations say. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He continues in chapter 6, "In light of that, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid, as some Bibles say. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" See, obeying the Lord, it's not about your fire insurance or your get-out-of-hell-free card or whatever term we want to use. It's not about exploiting the mercy of God. You have to wonder if someone's truly born again, if there's any sincerity to their profession of faith, if they have no interest whatsoever in pleasing God. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord of your life if he's not the one who calls the shots and you're not the one that follows him? After all, Jesus himself said, "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments." Ezra understood that God's mercy, it's even more reason to love the Lord and even more reason to want to serve him. Ezra's fifth reaction to sin, as we return to Ezra 9 once more, he understood that sin separates people from God. Ezra 9:15. He concludes his prayer with, "O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this." The Psalms say something very similar. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand?" The answer is nobody. Because of the people's sin, Ezra knows they're unworthy of even being in God's presence. Since God is pure, there's no suitable connection between a pure God and sinful man. The Bible tells us God is light, and it also goes on to say that light should have no fellowship with darkness. And I wonder how many of us take sin that seriously. Do we realize that every sin we commit, we're showing God exactly why he should have nothing to do with us? If that doesn't make you think twice before something as simple as laughing at a dirty joke, I don't know that anything would convict you of that if that doesn't do it. In John's gospel, after Jesus met with Nicodemus and gave us John 3:16, Jesus travels to a place in Samaria called Sychar. While he was there, he shares the message of salvation with a social outcast and a known sinner. You may know of her as the woman at the well. And in John chapter 4, Jesus shares the hope of eternal life with the woman at the well in a most interesting way. First of all, he bothers to talk to her, which was socially kind of awkward because she was a Samaritan and he was a Jew and she was a woman and he was a man and all these different reasons. She was a social outcast. But Jesus says, I can offer you living water, meaning I have the ability to fill your deepest need so that you'll never thirst again. Once you drink from Jesus, nothing else is going to do it. Now, at this point, she probably has no idea what Jesus is really talking about. She's confused. But nevertheless, she says to him, Sir, give me this water. How many of you would like that open an invitation to share the gospel with somebody? That open, it's not going to get any more open than that. Sir, can you give me what you're talking about? Can I have what you're describing? Jesus has the open door to preach the gospel. How does he proceed? Not in a way that many people, many Christians, that even many pastors would dare to proceed. He goes on to bring up the issue of this woman's husband, or in this case, the lack of her husband. He says, you've had five husbands. The guy you're living with now, you're not married to him either. And he exposes the fact that this woman has committed a good deal of sin in her relationships with men. Talk about an anti-church growth strategy, right? Point out this person's dirty laundry. But Jesus does it. Why does he ruin the perfect opportunity to preach the good news by bringing up this woman's dirty laundry? And I think we know the answer if we looked at Ezra 9. Remember, Jesus had just offered this woman living water, the ability to fill her deepest need. And he knew that this woman's deepest need, it was the need to deal with the sin in her life. And so he had to be upfront about it. What's so bad about her sin? Not just that it was a social embarrassment, although it was. That's why she's drawing water in the middle of the day when it's hot and nobody else is around. Not just that this relationships with men that she'd had would cause an unstable family life and probably emotional problems for any kids she had, although that's very likely to have been the case. Those things may have been true, but the major problem with the woman's sin is what Ezra said. None can stand before you because of the sin. It separated her from her God. And so Jesus had to shoot it straight. Like Ezra said about the Israelites, the woman at the well was unworthy to stand in God's presence. She needed to recognize her sin so that she could recognize her need for a Savior. Remember, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And death doesn't mean that we cease to exist. It means that we're cut off, we're separated. How can we desire life in Christ unless we realize the separation that's been caused by our own sinfulness? I realize, as we conclude here, we're all fallen creatures in a fallen world. Whether we've gotten speeding tickets or any other mistakes we've made, we're all fallen, right? We won't be able to completely escape sin in this life. But what's your general attitude towards sin right now? Do you tolerate it more than you should? Do you find it even entertaining in certain contexts? God commands Christians to admonish one another in love when you fall into sinful lifestyles. Is that something you're willing to do when it's needed? Or would you rather stand by and let a fellow believer bring themselves and others down through sinful choices just because it's uncomfortable to confront them? And what about your own life? Do you consider that some sins are maybe more respectable and that they're okay just keeping them in your life because they're not a big deal to you? Or will you react to sin the way that Ezra did here? Ezra shows us how a godly person responds to sin. A godly person feels shame and sorrow. A godly person recognizes God's chastening for sin and also his mercy at the same time, not giving us what we deserve. And a godly person understands that sin separates people from God. If we can take a moment, if you want to just to find a place of prayer with the Lord with your heads bowed, eyes closed, I'd like you to think about what God's trying to challenge you with through this passage. Are you looking at sin honestly today, the way that God sees it? As you just spend time silently with the Lord now, listen to the words of Psalm 119. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I see the treacherous, and I'm disgusted, because they do not keep your word. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. Is this our attitude towards sin this morning? If not, what needs to change? We've seen how sorrow and sin go hand in hand, but if you receive Christ as Savior, knowing what He's done for you to deal with sin once for all, we can look forward to that time where there's neither sorrow nor sin in eternity. We don't deserve it, but that's what the Lord promises. Do you know for sure you'll be in that place with the Lord? It doesn't take your perfect life to get there. All it took was Jesus Christ's perfect life in your place. All it takes is for you to believe and accept your Lord is Jesus Christ, God's Son, and His sacrifice allows you to stand before God, even though, as we've seen, none of us really deserve to. So as we close in prayer, ask God what He would have you to do with this message from His Word.